Well, if you would please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. This week and next should be it for Hebrews. We're looking forward to the Advent season following that. We've got four Sundays that we'll devote to something related to Christmas. Hopefully we'll have the opportunity to dive more deeply in this year into the Christmas story, not just the events of that particular night, but also the events that led up to our Savior coming. And then next year, Lord willing, we'll be starting a new series. I'm looking at one possibility right now, but have not finalized it, looking at the Epistle to the Galatians, and hopefully we'll be able to dive further into God's Word at that time. As we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, we're asking ourselves the question, based upon the direction the author has taken here, what is acceptable worship to God? We do this every Sunday. We come together, we worship together collectively. We need to ask ourselves, what is acceptable worship in the eyes of God? Now, that's what we've been trying to answer in the last two Sundays in this particular lesson. This is based upon Hebrews chapter 12. The last two verses say, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Acceptable worship. And I think that's the question he's answering here in chapter 13. Some people think that chapter 13 is an unnecessary appendage at the end of the book. But I think really it is something quite different. It's an answer to this question. How should we worship? And there have been nine things so far. Just run them by you very quickly. Worship that loves our brothers and sisters, verse 1 of chapter 13. Worship that does not neglect hospitality, that's in verse 2. Worship that remembers those in prison, this is verse 3. This is all very clear. This is how we collectively worship. We perform these acts as a corporate body. Now, verse 4, worship that honors marriage, that honors the marriage bed. Verse 5, worship that is free from the love of money. And verse 6, worship that totally relies upon a faithful God. And then in verse 7, we did last time, worship that remembers its leaders. This is remembering leaders that you've had in the past. We know that's what it's talking about here, because it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, you look at the person's life and determine what their contribution has been to you, and you remember the things that they have said and done, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider their way of life and imitate, not their actions, imitate their faith. Imitate what they have done for you. This is one way we worship acceptably before God. And then worship that proclaims Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the stabilizing influence that these professing believers needed to hear there in that house church in the area of Rome, in all likelihood. And then finally, last week, we talked about worship that comes from a heart that is strengthened by grace, not by foods, referring back to the food practices of the Old Covenant. We want hearts that are strengthened by grace. It is a good thing to have a heart that is strengthened by grace. And so now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to tie this up with, I think, what is really the overarching theme of all of these verses, summarized in these next three verses. In these next seven verses, Hebrews 10, 13, 10 through 16. And that is the idea of self-sacrifice. We don't like to talk about sacrifice, but really, that is a huge component of worship, isn't it? We have to recognize the fact that true worship, acceptable worship, costs us something. I'm not talking about money necessarily. I'm talking about what it costs us as a person. And for the professing Christians there who were on the edge of going away from the faith, they needed to realize that there was a cost that was involved to true faith. There was a cost involved into true worship of our Lord. And we need that same wake-up call today, because most of us don't think in terms of self-sacrifice every day when we get up. We're not thinking in terms of what things can I sacrifice today to advance the kingdom of God. Most of us are thinking in the survival mode. What do I need to do today to survive? And what the author wants us to do, he wants us to think about doing and then actually do, is sacrifice. And so that's what we're going to go today. I've given you an outline in your bulletin so that you can follow it. Worship that sacrifices like Jesus, worship that offers a verbal sacrifice of praise, and the worship that does good and sacrificially shares. The word sacrifice is just kind of wound throughout the text. So I'm going to read the text today, and if you would just please follow with me as I read. I'll be in the English Standard Version. If you don't have that version, we've got some copies in the backs of the seats there. You can follow along or just listen. Verse 10. This is kind of the main thrust of this entire passage, these seven verses, verses 10 through 16. We, the author says in verse 10, have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that's the Old Testament priests, the priesthood system, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Note those words. These are important words. Outside the camp. And we'll see outside the gate here in a moment. Outside the camp. This is outside the camp of the Israelites. Think Old Testament tabernacle. Outside the camp of the Israelites. So, verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. He's thinking here of the city of Jerusalem. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, because of all this, let us go to him, where? Outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the specifics you give us in your word to answer very obvious questions. And this is an obvious question. How do we acceptably worship? What is acceptable worship before you? We thank you for these nine things that we've talked about in previous weeks, and then the three more today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us some clues here as to what we should be doing in our own lives in order to worship you as you require. We thank you that you're not a casual God, a just show up, come as you are kind of God who who has no demands upon us. Father, we thank you for your holiness, and we thank you, Father, for your justice. But Father, we also thank you for your mercy. And Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us and that we can be strengthened in the grace that you provide us today. How much better is that than attempting to keep all of the elements of the law that were prescribed in the Old Testament, all of the eaches of commands that were impossible for anyone to keep, number one, and number two, they also did not produce the saving grace that we are experiencing today through the cross. We thank you that all this law pointed them and us forward to the time when Christ would come in his amazing grace and provide his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice, an event that we'll be celebrating coming up here at Christmas, that he was born into a world that was not kind to him and endured a life, lived a life, and endured a suffering end to that life as he went through the passion in our behalf. He suffered, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead. We thank you, Father, that you're working this great plan through him. And Father, we thank you today that you're working work in the church. And Father, you're building a kingdom for yourself that will one day be consummated. And Father, we long to be more a part of that. And we know that a key component of that is to worship you. And so, Father, show us what worship is and show us how to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, looking back over these 12 different factors that are involved in these characteristics of acceptable worship, there's one unifying factor in all of them, really, when you look at them, and that has to do with the idea of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. It didn't really hit me until I got to these last verses that this theme really is dominant throughout. If we want to worship God, it will cost us something. You can count on it, okay? It's going to cost you to be a true worshiper of God. And so there are things that we have to do. There's no question about that. There are things in the Bible that we have to do. And this is where we come to the precipice of moralism. And this is the hard thing for every Christian preacher to deal with. We have the ethical commands of Christ, the law of Christ. We've got the commands that have been pointed to from the Old Testament. And we have this law of Christ that we live by today. Husbands do have to love their wives, and we have to obey all these commands that are given to us in this scripture. Every religion in the world today, and this is the danger, teaches some kind of ethical moralism. I'm talking about other than Christianity. Teaches us some kind of a list of things that you have to do. Mormons are good people doing good things. Jehovah's Witnesses are good people doing good things. I'm talking about good works for their neighbors. And in many cases, so are Muslims. So what is different about Christianity from all these other religions of the world? What is different about Christianity is not the sacrificial doing good part. We have the requirement to do good things. We're going to see that in our text today. What is different about Christianity is the motivation behind this sacrificial doing good. And that's the difference, all the difference in the world. It's the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. If you're going to do good deeds for the purpose of earning your salvation, the Bible tells you, you're already wrong. None of us will be able to keep the law of God perfectly and be able to earn our way into heaven in such a way that would be pleasing to Him. And so what we need to do is go back and take a look at the real issue at stake here, and that's our hearts. What's behind the good deeds? You and I could go out this week and do all kinds of wonderful things for other people. We can make a checklist, in fact, and say, I'm going to do at least one good deed every day that will really benefit someone, and come back at the end of the week and have accomplished that and have had a heart of stone with regard to worship of God. You see, good works that are not rooted in a change in us, not rooted in a transformed character, good deeds that are not based on a radically transformed heart before God are worthless before God. It's hard to convey that to the average American today, because we've all been convinced from the time we're at just out of the cradle that we need to be good, because being good is good. We all know that. And don't be bad, because being bad is bad. Folks, that's the essence of moralism. And we don't believe in moralism at Clean Bible Church, that we can do good things to earn favor with God. That's what moralism is. It is not the gospel. And in case you haven't been taught that in other churches that you've been to, I'm just going to expose you to the Word of God today that teaches us in this particular text. What we need is the strengthening grace that is found in verse 9. We need to have our hearts transformed. We receive God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. And we are strengthened by that unmerited favor. And we're enabled then to do good deeds. In fact, if we have that kind of grace, it means we've been the recipient of faith. If we have that kind of faith, it means if we have saving faith, it will manifest itself in good works. Otherwise, it is not saving faith. Otherwise, it is not grace that you have received. It's just a feel-good experience that you have had. This is important, and I hope that you will get the drift of this as we go through. All of us have a need for hearts that are radically transformed by the grace of God. That is what the author is going for in this text. I think you'll see it as we go through. Well, Jesus, I should say, the writer to Hebrews tells us that true worship, acceptable worship in our text today, verses 10 through 12, starting off with, sacrifices like Jesus. That's what it does. It sacrifices like Jesus does. If we really know Jesus, then we are going to sacrifice in the way that Jesus sacrifices. In the way that Jesus sacrificed when he was here on earth, and the way that he works for us even today. Now, the way he does this, and starting out from verses 10 through 12, is by some very interesting sacrificial language. He takes us all the way back to the Old Testament and talking to us about terms like outside the camp, and then to the New Testament equivalent of this, Jesus going outside the gate. Okay? Chapter 13, verse 10 reads like this: "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." We have an altar. He is speaking of his contemporary first century professing Jewish Christians having an altar which is not acceptable to those who serve the altar of the temple of the Jews there in Jerusalem. Now, I'm one who believes that this book was written before the fall of the temple. It's just every indication to me in this book is that the temple is alive and well and operational, okay? And so it had to have been written before 70 AD. It's a contemporary event. They all knew what was going on in the temple, what the sacrificial system looks like. He uses tabernacle terminology many times in this book, but the same things basically are true of the temple. It was going on before them. And what he's saying here is that unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, have no right to the Christian altar. They have no right to the Christian. You can be the best Jewish person in the world in first century Jerusalem, being obedient to the law of Moses as best you know how, and have no right to the Christian altar. Now, what is that altar? That's the ultimate question. What is he talking about in the altar in this text? I'm going to tell you where I'm going with this, and I'll prove to you how I got there. I'm going to assert this morning that this altar is not the Lord's Supper, as some people have construed it to be. There's not evidence in the text for that at all. I think what it's a reference to is the death of Christ, the overall cross event, if you will. The altar that we have, the Christian altar, it's where Jesus was offered for us. That's an altar. As a sacrifice, as a perfect sacrifice for us. I think that's the altar that the writer has in mind. And to explain this, he goes back to the Old Testament. If you would, this is going to be a little library drill. I want you to keep your finger here and go back to Leviticus chapter 16 so you'll know where we got this. Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to run through a couple of verses, not the whole chapter, to get the context of what we're talking about. Leviticus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Thank you. I needed that. I lose Leviticus every once in a while. There are a series of events that took place once each year associated with what the Jews called the Day of Atonement. This was a feast that was dedicated to celebrating God's forgiveness of their sins. And what the high priest would do on that one day was specifically deal with all the sins of the people. Now, it wasn't a permanent deal because they had to come back and do it again the next year and the next year and the next year. The high priest had to do the same thing, go before the Lord in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the cover for the Ark of the Covenant. And he had to make intercession for the people so that those sins would be atoned for, forgiven, dealt with. So chapter 16 of Leviticus tells us, I know Leviticus is not your top book to read every week, but it's an important book. And I'll tell you why today, based on this text. Because this is a picture of Jesus, as we look at what goes on in the text. Now, follow me as we go through this little sequence. It's just basically three steps. In verse 3, Aaron the high priest must bring a sacrifice. I'm not going to read the verses. You can follow reading as I summarize. Aaron the high priest must bring a sacrifice. It's called a sin offering. That is, it has to do with atonement. It has to do with satisfying God's demand for sins that the people had committed. A sin offering. An offering that atones for his own sin, first of all, and those of his family to the Lord. In other words, worship leaders have to be right before God before they lead others in worship. Have you ever thought about that? Those who lead in worship have to be right before the Lord. We try very hard to adhere to this in our practice of worship leading here in the church, and very careful to screen folks and make sure they understand the importance of what it is to have a right heart with God before they stand up and attempt to lead others in worship. That was true with Aaron. He had to offer a sacrifice first for himself and his family before he could begin to offer anything for the people of Israel. That sin offering atones for, that is, it covers the sin of Aaron and his family. Just a temporary covering, you understand. They had to do it again the next year. But they did this each year. At that time, by the way, he also offers a ram for a burnt offering. A burnt offering has to do with prayers and praises to the Lord, petition or praise. But that's a side note. The main offering here was the offering for sin. And it was a bull that he offered for that sin offering. Secondly, in verse 15, if you drop down a few verses, he brings a second sin offering, an offering for atonement. And this offering consists of two goats. One of these goats will die for the sin of the people. He'll be killed, and he'll pay the price of his life in shedding blood for the atonement of the sins of the people of Israel. The other will be presented alive as a sin offering that is released in the wilderness. It goes to Azazel, whatever that is. It's kind of a mystery word. We don't really know what it means, but it's what we know as a scapegoat. And what Aaron does is he places his hands on the goat's head and he prays for the sins to be transferred onto the head of that goat, and then that goat is released into the wilderness by an individual. It takes him way out so he doesn't ever come back again, never to be seen or heard from again. The idea that the sin is dealt with and is gone. That's the idea behind the scapegoat. So you've got the bull, and you've got the first goat now that have to die. You've got the second goat, which is the scapegoat, and it's released. So what do they do with the bull and the goat who has to die? Well, they kill those two animals. These animals have to die. There has to be shedding of blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so those animals have to die. Now, typically in Jewish feasts, whenever there's a sacrifice, the priests, one of the ways they were supported was to be able to eat the sacrifices that had been offered. But that wasn't the case here with the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, those animals' carcasses had to be hauled off. And that's the third step here. After their blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat inside the tabernacle, or inside the temple, in the case of later Judaism, the blood is sprinkled there. After that is done, the carcasses are then hauled off to someplace away from the camp, outside the camp. And so what we have here in Leviticus 16:27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Now notice the destruction involved here of the carcass. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. So the image is that the carcass is totally destroyed. There's no partaking of the food. That's the end of it. It's a total destruction. And it takes place outside the camp. Now notice, outside the camp has connotations of being a place of curse, out of fellowship, away from God. It's a place where you're not in God's blessing at all. It's a place where things are very, very negative. We're supposed to have a negative picture here, being separated outside the camp. It's a place where you would not want to spend time. You want to be inside the camp. You want to be with the people of God, near the temple, near the tabernacle or the temple, as the case may be. You don't want to be outside the camp. And what he does in the very next verse here, in verse 11, he parallels this to Jesus. For the bodies, verse 11, of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, parallel here, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, what the author is saying is he's taking this event that started some 1400 years before Christ, and he's fast forwarding it to the first century, to the people he's writing to, so that they would understand that the Jesus who just died a few years before is a parallel to what happened in the Old Testament. Jesus himself was crucified outside the gate. He uses that word gate instead of camp. In other words, outside the gate of Jerusalem. And that's where they crucified people. Golgotha was away from the city. The Gospel of John tells us Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull called the place of the skull, which is an Aramaic called Golgotha. It's a place away from people. It's a place that is contemptible. It's a place where things are destroyed. Life is destroyed. You wouldn't want to take your kids to go see this. It was awful. The crucifixion was awful. Jesus was physically destroyed in a contemptible way, in a humiliating way. This was the death of a criminal. This is not somebody you would write a biography about, okay? Somebody who was crucified was despised in the eyes of the Romans. It's so despicable, they would not even crucify Roman citizens. It was so awful to go through. But Jesus did this for the purpose, it says here, of sanctifying the people through his blood. That's why he did it. Verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is to set apart, to make holy, the people through his own blood. In other words, he's the perfect sacrifice who's come to have blood shed for a people that he is going to redeem from their sin. He did this to accomplish our good. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. We're going to celebrate his death. And what we're celebrating is the fact that he went outside the camp. We're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus underwent the humiliation and persecution and suffering, just as the carcasses of the Old Testament were removed from the temple, the tabernacle, from all the pleasant stuff, the positive stuff, out to a negative place and destroyed. So Jesus was taken outside the gate. And he was crucified outside the gate. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the picture that the author wants us to understand, because the next thing is a command. We must go to him outside the camp. That's the command in verse 13. There's a reason for his drawing this parallel with the Old Testament. There's a command in here. And that is that we must go to him, not in the pleasant place inside the city where things are going well, but outside the camp, outside the gate where he was crucified, and bear the reproach that he endured. Therefore, let us go to him, verse 13, outside the camp, and bear the reproach that he endured. We're to follow Jesus to a place of ignominy and shame, and to experience the revulsion and the contempt that he endured in the passion sequence. Now, there are several theories about what he means by this. What does it mean to go outside the camp with Jesus, or to Jesus? What does it mean to identify with Jesus in this way? Some think that it has to do with going out into the secular world and identifying with people who are harshly treated. Jesus' torture took place in the unclean area outside the camp. That's the theory behind it. However, this can't be the right view, because Jesus' death sanctifies us and sets us apart from the unclean world. We are always to seek holiness. We're to flee youthful lusts. The idea is not to go mix it up with people in doing their sin or being any part of that. Another view is that the author is making a distinction between earthly and heavenly spheres, that we're to leave the material, physical security of our lives and go to that which is unknown in order to receive higher spiritual goals. The problem with that is Jesus doesn't have a monastic kind of life in mind here. What he has is us going out and mixing it up with the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, affecting people around us with the gospel in a positive way as we go out. This means that we have to stay involved with the material world. We have to pay our electricity. We have to earn money to feed our families. We have to keep our houses in a fairly decent state of repair so they don't collapse around us. We have to do all these things that are involved in a material world in order to achieve the mission for which God gives us, in spite of the reproach that we will certainly encounter. I think the most likely interpretation of these verses is the third one here, and that is that going outside the camp and bearing his reproach meant to the first century Christians that they were to abandon the traditional traditions, if I can use that redundancy, of Judaism. That is, they were to break their economic and their social norms that they had established in the Jewish hierarchy, i.e. the synagogue, and all the things associated with that in the first century, and they were to align themselves with Christ. And this would cost them greatly. There'd be a huge cost. It would be losing. You could lose your job if you offended somebody in the synagogue, for example. There's any number of ways you could take the name of Christ and be shunned socially and not be able to survive physically because of the price you paid. Their call was to do that which was abhorrent to Judaism in the day that this was written and be willing to endure the pushback that they received. I think that's the fundamental message here. For them to go outside the camp meant for them to say, I'm not going back to Judaism. I'm tempted to do that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow Christ, even if it means I'm shunned, even if it means I'm talked about, even if it means I don't have a job. Now, these are hard things. These are costly things. But this is involved in the sacrifice. This is involved in what Jesus did. Jesus himself sacrificed himself. Remember what he did and how he was treated. He willingly violated Jewish Sabbath laws in the understanding of the leaders of Judaism at the time in order to perform miracles. He called himself the Son of God, violating blasphemy laws. In fact, if you remember, that's why he was crucified. They accused him of blaspheming God because he claimed to be God himself. He was willing to isolate himself from Judaism. He was willing to take the reproach and the shame and all the bad stuff that went with that in order to accomplish the salvation that he brought to us. This is what we are called to do. We're not in a Judaism context today, but we are in a context of offending people in our culture when we say and do things for Christ, and it may cause them to shun us. This is something that it's hard to articulate the cost. I even hate to mention it, but there's a small incident that happened this summer that came to my mind as I was going through this. We wanted a way to reach our neighborhood. We were going through an evangelism study at the time, so we thought, wouldn't it be great, you know, wouldn't it be great ideas? Wouldn't it be great if we invited the whole neighborhood in for an ice cream social and we had the opportunity for Christians in our small group to be able to interact with them? So went out in the neighborhood and invited and you know, as people do, they say they're going to come. There were about 10 or 12 couples that said they would come, or family units that said they would come. You know how many came? One came. And then I'm thinking about this. Why is this? Everybody in our neighborhood knows something religious is going on Wednesday nights, by the way. This is not any secret. I mean, parking lots full of cars and everything, the streets full of cars and everything. But it was very clear that we were being shunned in some respect, even though they had given promises otherwise. Now, this is a very small thing. You all have been through far, far more ostracism than I have. Some of you have taken great risks to proclaim the gospel to your superiors and taking risk at your promotion and risk at any number of things in your jobs. And certainly Christians around the world are taking far greater risks than these every day with regard to the proclamation of the gospel in Sudan and in North Korea and in China and places where the gospel is not dealt kindly with. And I think this is a passage that applies in this particular case to suffering that goes on everywhere. They are willingly paying the price for the shame of the gospel. And if you're around an educated group of people, you're going to be considered an ignoramus if you believe this. If you believe this gospel. That's what Paul promises, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 1. That the gospel is foolish to the Gentiles. It's foolish. They cannot put it together. They do not understand it. It's a stumbling block to Jewish people, but it's considered foolish to everybody else. And that's what's going to happen when you take a position. So what's the basis for this command? What he says here in verse 14, he gives us the basis for it right here in the same verse. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The basis in the text here is the fact that everything around us is going to burn up. Everything around us is going to perish. All that nice computer you got and all the plastic and all the wonderful possessions you have, it's all going to go up in smoke one day. If 2 Peter chapter 3 is even close to being right, it's all going to burn up. This is not the world we're looking for. Rather, what we're looking for is the same one the patriarchs looked for. Hebrews chapter 11. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they weren't living just as nomads for the here and now. They were living for what they knew God was going to provide one day. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're living for today. We're not living for the here and now. It's all going to go away. That's what's going to happen. We have no lasting city, but we seek one. We know that one is coming, a lasting city. And we need to get our values right in order to understand this sacrifice business. We need to understand that this is no sacrifice to have eternal life coming, to be able to enjoy God forever with the gift that He has given us of eternal life, than to turn away from Him. And that's what these hearers, these listeners in the first century needed to hear. They needed not to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. We have no lasting city, but we seek one. Well, secondly, he says worship is effectual, is effective, that offers a verbal sacrifice of praise to God. This is in verse 15. Not only must we be willing to go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Jesus, we must also offer a verbal sacrifice of praise. Verse 15 says these words, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." I would say this: there needs to be more singing here. Okay, there needs to be more singing in our lives. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that you have to have a voice that's able to sing powerfully and wonderfully. We need to have hearts that articulate verbally praise to God. Whether or not you have a voice, whether or not you're gifted with an instrument, regardless of all of that, you don't have to be musical. But it should be verbal. When I mean verbal, it has to be of words. You may not have a voice at all. You may not be able to speak. But you can type. And you can communicate the message through electrons. You can communicate a message of words. Verbal means of words. Our worship has to be verbalized. It has to be expressed publicly, extolling the greatness and the glory of God. What it's saying here is through Christ, we are to continually enter God's presence with verbal praise. Now, in case it's a shock to you, this is not new in the Bible. Through the book of Psalms, we read several of these verses this morning. Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We're in Thanksgiving season. We should be expressing thanks to God, especially at this time of year, for what he has given us, what He has made us, and what He has done for us. Psalm 107, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. And Psalm 116, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, some of you can say, "Whoa, wait a minute, that's way too emotional for me. I'm more of a facts kind of person. I deal with facts and so forth, and I'm not very much on the left brain side of things." Is that correct? The musical side of things? I'm just give me the facts. I can put it in a chart. That's kind of me. That's the way I live my life. I'm not as musical as I ought to be. You might say I worship God by studying the Bible, by knowing good, sound doctrinal truth and knowing it well. And I would say, praise the Lord. We just covered that in Sunday school this morning. This is very important that we know what the Bible says. You cannot worship God without knowing God. And you can't know God without having good, solid, biblical truth. Without truth, there is no joy. You've got to have a foundation of truth. But And it's a big but. You must also have joy. You must have a heart that worships God on a regular basis. God made people like David, and He made people like Luke. You ever thought about these Bible characters in heaven? It's going to be neat to see these guys side by side. David was kind of the emotional guy. He's up and down with every event. If you read the Psalms, you think, is there any hope for this guy? He's hopeless in terms of his falling into despair constantly, kind of like a lot of us. Luke, on the other hand, he's the physician. He's the guy who's a very, very strict recorder of facts, and he just goes right down the line. His work in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts is very helpful to us because it's so accurate, because he had such a disciplined mind. Maybe an example of a left-brainer and a right-brainer in the Bible, David and Luke. God made them both. And they both are to have the capacity to worship. They're both to have the capacity to lift up and verbally express their worship before God. All of us must worship God, and we must do it verbally. You have to say it. You have to come before the Lord, and you have to open your mouth. Or if the baby's sleeping, open your mind and say it, you know, in your mind, and praise the Lord verbally. The important thing is to articulate it to Him, specifically what you are thankful for, and praise Him for what you have done. It says, to follow that up, it says, in a parallel phrase, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. In other words, we have to articulate in words His name, giving Him the glory. Now, one of the great ways to do this is music is a great gift of God, and I hope you all take advantage of music. I'm not a musician. I enjoy music very, very much. You can use really good Christian music to help you in this. God has given us some wonderful music writers, composers. He's also given us some wonderful authors. There's a difference. A composer writes the music and the author writes the lyrics. And God brings them together. Sometimes they're the same person. And they give us this wonderful package of theology that you can remember because it rhymes. And it has a great musical tune. Now, there's a lot of fluff out there. I would just caution you, in case you didn't know this, there's a lot of what I would call cheap Christian music where there's no content. And so there's no teaching going on, or it's false teaching. That is a possibility, too. You have to be aware of that. What we do here at Killeen Bible Church, many of you know this. We've done this for years. We have four tests we give the music before we use it. Is it God-glorifying? Is it Christ-centered? Is it Spirit-led? Is it word-based? If it passes those four tests, then we can get off the ground. I feel like we're being held accountable for every word that goes on the screen, because those are words that are being embedded in our minds to praise God. Do you understand that? If you don't sing at home, you need to sing at home. People have different ways. Not a lot of us are vocalists in our household, but we like to play music. And when everybody's gone, I turn it up really loud. You know, just love to listen to music. God gives us the ability to articulate praise to Him. And He uses music, particularly good music. And you know how you tell good music? How do you tell good music? Somebody tell me. How do you tell good music? He glorifies God, gives you joy. Those are all good. The test I use, it lasts. If you notice, good music lasts. The fluff goes away. We're still singing the Hallelujah Chorus today. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. If you didn't crank that one up about 4,000 decibels in your house and see if that doesn't lift you up. The good stuff lasts. And so what you see is the people of God, the church has a great way of filtering these things. And they let the fluff go by after a period of time. It all just kind of naturally dies and goes by the wayside. But the good stuff lasts. Find the good stuff. The stuff that is biblical. The stuff that is Christ-centered. The stuff that is God-glorifying and is rooted in the Word of God. And commit that to your mind and listen to it. Listen to going to work. Listen to it coming home. Listen to it when you're down. Listen to it when you're up. There's all kinds of ways you can use. God has given us music. I don't want to go too far in this music business, but I've always wished that we had the music to the book of Psalms. We've got the lyrics. We don't have the music, but it'd be nice if we had that. The Lord must be trusting us to come home with our own music, right? So some of you all be writing music. That's what you need to be doing. Okay. The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Enjoy worshiping God. This is what we should be doing. This is what we are commanded to do. Did you see it in the text? This is a command that we do this. Through Him then, through Jesus then, let us continually, that means without stop, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And then finally He says, do not neglect. This is a negative command here. Do not neglect. Two things. Don't neglect to do good and don't neglect to sacrificially share. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Not to neglect to do good. The phrase to do good is actually something like do not neglect well-doing. That's the kind of the phrase that's there in the Greek. This is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. We're to commit ourselves to do what is good for others. This means a little effort here, a little work. Consciously thinking about ways that you can be a blessing to someone else. This is one of the ways that we worship God. That's part of this whole worship command system here we're looking at today. Doing good to others is worshiping God, if it's rooted in this heart of grace that we talked about earlier. If God has given us salvation and our hearts are responding, we're going to want to do good stuff for other people. It's not an obligatory thing where I've got to do 6 good deeds this week to get my Boy Scout. You know, it's not that. It's I want to do it because of what God's done for me. I've experienced His grace. If Christianity is known for anything, it's known for doing good and sacrificially sharing. The doing good is one part of it. The other part of it is sacrificially sharing. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything, right? Right? It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. And what God calls us to do is to give sacrificially. And that's what this passage is all about. Sacrifices throughout the text. If you didn't pick it up, go back and read it when you get home. A whole bunch of sacrifice. Now, what are the bases for all of these commands collectively? I've picked several of them out of the text. I've put them in your notes here so that you can see them. First of all, we have an altar. The basis for these commands to worship God acceptably are, number one, we do have an altar. That is, we have a cross of Christ where our sins were put on an altar and were paid for by the death of the perfect Son of God. We have an altar. That's what the writer is telling these Hebrew Christians. We have an altar. It's different from the one you were raised with, okay? This is not the Jewish altar, okay? This is the altar of the cross of Christ. Secondly, we have heart-strengthening grace in that altar. When we come to worship God, we come to receive from Him His grace, to understand what He has done for us, to apply that grace to our lives, to understand that, yes, He did forgive me for that sin I committed last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever it was. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all of that. We need to understand that. And receive that grace and be strengthened by that grace. This is not a feel-good that's based upon a nice tale of a good person who lived 2,000 years ago. This is enjoying the incredible grace of God that He gave us before eternity ever began and that He chose us to be His people. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God has worked in our lives before we were ever born. This is grace. This is God's goodness. And our hearts are strengthened when we stop and think about what He has done for us and get our eyes off of our measly little selves and our pickles that we're going through right now. It's His grace that's important. And so we are strengthened by that. That is why we get up and move the next day. That is why we have hope to move the next day, not because I'm so good or because I'm so disciplined. I'm not. It's because I've received the heart-strengthening grace of God. And this is what God wants us to live in every day. Thirdly, we seek a city that is to come. That is, we now see a heavenly city. The author is talking about this throughout these last few chapters of Hebrews. A city whose builder and maker is God. And so when we make these sacrifices, these 9 things before today, the 3 today, when we do these things, when we are obedient to the Word of God in these ways, are sacrifices, according to this text, verse 16, the last part, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Referring immediately in the context to do good and share what you have, but I think looking back over the entire passage, this is acceptable worship before God. So how do we apply all of this today? I would say, first of all, we just need to be so overwhelmed by God's grace that we sacrifice for others to know it. If we really care about our brothers and sisters, we will sacrifice ourselves so that they might understand God's grace. We extend goodness to them in a time of great difficulty so that they see the goodness of God in that action. Not to glorify us, but to glorify God. This is one of the ways that we go out of the camp, outside the camp, to take the gospel to other people. We get outside of our little world and then we extend God's grace into that other sector of our world. We've got to be willing to leave our culture, I put that in quotation marks, while relating the gospel to it. This is one of the big tensions. How do you leave your culture? How do you be in the world but not of it? How do you leave the culture and yet still be in it and communicate the gospel successfully in it? I guess the answer is you minimize the earthly burdens that you have around you. You don't let things weigh you down in terms of the restrictions that you have linguistically. There are people in other languages around you who need to hear the gospel, but they can understand a smile. They can understand the gospel tract written in their language. There are ways that we can risk ourselves crossing that cultural barrier within our culture and extend the grace of God to them. Thirdly, I think we need to sing more, quite frankly. We need to have hearts that are singing before God, even if we don't have voices. We need to articulate in words the grace of God to each other, to ourselves. We just need to do that. God has given us that great gift. And fourthly, I just sum up by saying we need to worship Him more than we are right now. We need to worship more. We need to spend more time reflecting to Him thanks for what He has done. If you don't know Christ today, I urge you to come join us, to come join the believers who are in the body of Christ universally in being strengthened by the grace of God as you cast yourself before Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins that you might be able to experience this kind of worship of Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ today. We thank You for the fact that He left the throne of heaven to come down and take upon Himself a body. We thank You that He sacrificed Himself. Certainly not a joyful experience, but it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame that He has now set down at the right hand of God. Father, we thank You that He did that. And Lord, I pray that You would enable us to do that, to sacrificially give of ourselves so that someone else might know the truth, so that they might experience the joy of being in a relationship with You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.